says, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also, 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. All after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all the living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, 2 by 2, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Second reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 36 to 44. But at that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Or as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then 2 men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other one left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lily. Let's sing number 198 now. Very appropriate for today, for glory, praise, and honor. For those of you now to our reading this morning, related to the subject, and we've taken our title actually this morning from verse 44. In many ways it comes as a warning. It says, or the Lord said rather, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So let's take from verse 28 of Luke 19, and we're reading down to 48. When he had said this, he went on ahead to go up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a cold tide on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, here's Psalm 118, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, oh, if you had known, even you especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he would be teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. This is God's word to us this morning from Luke chapter 29 with the title of The Time of Your Visitation. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, in these days of wars, rumours of wars, things that we're not really sure will happen, be it political, financial, relationships, it's good to turn again to the Word of God and to hear the words of the one who truly is the Son of God at his time not long before he was to go to the cross. And so, Lord, keep us attentive to what you have to say to us this morning. May the Holy Spirit, who is truly the teacher, take control of our minds and hearts this morning as we look again at this, in many ways, well-known passage. But we pray that as we glean it this morning, you'll show us wondrous things from thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when you are called by God? You're determined to obey, but all around you seems hopeless. I draw attention to this morning to a lady who was sometimes called a Cockney Sparrow. There you will understand that she was from London and also somewhat small. But this didn't stand in her way. Her name was Gladys Aylward, a missionary ultimately. A small Cockney woman in her 20s. And it was very clear for her that she had a call by the Lord to go to China. To China. Well, she enrolled in a missionary school But she didn't pass her exams. Sound familiar? And told that, well, you can't go to China after all. But then she heard about an elderly missionary whose name was Jeannie Lawson. And this lady, who was in her 70s, I think, or at least late 60s at that time, and she wanted a young lady to help her in China. But there was one proviso. She had to get there on her own. Now, this was the early 1930s. And so, still absolutely diligent and so absolutely sure that God had called her through the work of being a housemaid, extra work, sewing. Eventually, she thought she had enough. And so, she packed her suitcase. Interestingly enough, one was for clothes and the other for food. And in that was tea, coffee, and hard-boiled eggs. And a saucepan and a kettle. She didn't have enough money for the ship, but she had a passport, a Bible, and she had tickets and an amount of money at £2.09. And she couldn't go by ship, so she went by train. She went by the Trans-Siberian Railways. She went by Vladivostok. You can correct me on that later. She sailed to Japan, to Tientsin, by train, and then mule, would you believe, to Yanchen, which is the south of Peking. Here with Mrs. Lawson, ultimately, they set up an inn. Some of you may have seen the film The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. And this is where they talked and gossiped to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many traders going by, and through this work in China, many came to know Christ. Many were blessed through her ministry, her determination to fulfill her call. And of course, we could say the same of others that may come to mind, such as George Muller with orphans, John Bunyan being in prison for 12 years but wrote a wonderful classic in The Pilgrim's Progress, and dear Florence Nightingale, who had the very clear call to nursing. And they were all determined, despite much opposition, financial, social, spiritual, even demonic, to fulfill their task. We know, of course, Scripture tells us the Apostle Paul was quite clear in his call too, for he had to go over to Macedonia to help them. And there was one much younger, who we read in Scripture, who at the age of just 12 years, he said this to his parents, "I must be about my father's business." And there was determination to do so despite the opposition. He would say later, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." He had a purpose and he was going to fulfill it. With Zacchaeus, when he was in Jericho, he also said his purpose, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And in a reading, just before our reading this morning, we read in the parable of the miners that the citizens said, "We shall not have this man to reign over us." So our Lord knew the environment. He knew the expectation of the crowd to make him an earthly king. But of course, fulfilling prophecy, he was ultimately to be what? A suffering servant. He came to be a suffering servant. But now, there was another time. It was the time of his visitation. He would make an unmistakable claim to be the Messiah, a claim to be king. In some ways, we could say, here is his last appeal. And so, traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, which is in old language 20 miles, he set, and again we read this in Scripture, he set his face as like flint to go to Jerusalem. And verse 28 says, he went on ahead. So we're thinking about that. He is leading. Here, the servant king, as Barclay says of a later verse, riding on to keep his engagement with death. 29, and it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage, by the way, both these names have the same understanding. They mean house of figs, and Bethany, which is 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Bethany, of course, was the place where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and round that place attracted great crowds. And there was a mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples. Now, the names of the disciples are not mentioned there, but it's said by many commentators that it was most likely to be Peter and John. And they had the advantage, of course, of going there, of knowing how the trip would turn out. Let's just think for a moment about Peter and John. Our Lord is always teaching, always using every example there to show them something. Remember earlier, he asked Peter and John to prepare the Passover. And my thinking is here, that with Peter and John, who became, of course, a dynamic duo, as the book of Acts said, they were being trained in circumstances to release those who were in bondage. And our Lord thinks, well, we can start with a colt, and a colt that is tied up. So here's Peter and John. And he says this, go to the village opposite, where you enter, and some versions bring out that this is the place of the crossroads. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it to me. The owner will very likely say, what you're doing, and you can say, the Lord has need of it. Well, it's interesting that you find in the text it speaks of the colt as it, and then it's identified as a him. So, thinks Peter, and maybe you're thinking, if you don't quite know the story, that true. Well, that is a colt tied up on no one that has ever sat. That would be a bit of a wild sort of a beast, wouldn't it? A wild sort of a horse or a colt. And it begs the question, was it wild and then was it tamed? Or was it tamed already? Just have a think and just explore this thought for a moment. As we just go to the book of Acts for a moment. Remember Ananias? He was told by the Lord to go to Saul of Tarsus. And they were somewhat reticent, we might say, at that stage, to go to Saul of Tarsus, because just a while ago he was breathing threatenings and slaughter and putting the Christians into prison and even saying that they might be killed. And somewhat a little reticent about it. But what had happened? The Lord had gone before and had tamed the heart of Saul, and that Ananias had that great privilege of releasing this one who was certainly tied up before, but now he sees him to have freedom in Christ. So he says, if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? You shall say to him, the Lord has need of him. So what did they do? They trusted, they obeyed, well, this was really the only way. And they found it just as he had said to them. Glad to see that as planned, yet with a little reticent as they were loosing the colt, and just as expected, and again this point very clearly to our Lord's deity, who knows the end from the beginning, they did say, as Our Lord said, why are you loosing the colt? And I suppose you could say there was some degree of opposition there to them. The Lord has need of him. Notice too that the disciples went two by two. Where have you seen them, particularly when they were first sent out? They had the wonderful privilege of healing the sick, causing the blind to see, casting out demons. Now, the releasing of a colt here points to a time of releasing those in bondage. Again, come back to Peter for a moment. Here he is seeing, just think about that colt for a moment. Tied up, walking around in its own dirt and filth, perhaps to some degree neglected. And as Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, he began to see those who were depraved, those who were lost, those who were hell-bound. And I wonder if he thought about this cult for a while and thinking, these people too are restricted and bound and in many ways walking around in their own dirt. And he preached the gospel, and by the grace of God, they were released from their bondage. In the words of Wesley, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And likewise with the man who was in the temple, beautiful, he was released too, wasn't he? And before long, he was walking and leaping and praising God. Look at this text too in verse 35. Just think about the praise for a moment. And they brought him to Jesus. Let's really make this personal now, shall we? Is this a picture of you? Or how you were, perhaps? You were like the colt, restricted, tied up, trampling around in your own dirt of life. Maybe the disciples of Christ came to you. They released you. They brought you to Jesus. Very simply, a testimony was, the Lord has need of you. He's got a job for you. You won't get the glory. You'll be like John the Baptist. Now, the colt didn't get the glory. When the colt went along, you get everyone saying, oh, look at that wonderful colt. Look at the legs on it. Look at it, beautiful. You know, some people completely and utterly miss the point. Wasn't the colt, it was the work that he was doing to transport the Lord wherever he went. And if we're like John the Baptist, they won't look at you. John the Baptist said, let me decrease and him increase. So that like this colt, you may be a vehicle of blessing. And you might add, if there be any praise, let it go to Calvary. What did they do? Well, they saw it was a bit of a grubby-looking sort of an animal, it seems. And so they threw their clothes over the top to make this horse, this colt rather, comfortable and clean. And then Jesus sat upon him. The dirt and the grime of the colt was covered. And in some ways, you know, we can look again to ourselves. Was God the Father in all his holiness looking at your dirt and grime? Does he look at your sinful heart this morning? You know, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Does he look at your heart like that and say that you are such? Or have you had the road to righteousness? And so instead of looking at you, through Christ, you're seeing as if you never sinned at all. What a wonderful thing, a wonderful truth the gospel is, and it is brought out here, isn't it? And so the Lord sits upon the colt, and he takes charge. He takes the reins, and he leads. The man stood of this lovely hymn that we sang at times at Easter, goes, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on today. So they spread their clothes on the road, the palms, It was, of course, Palm Sunday, as it has come to call. But there's something far deeper than this throughout the text. This was his formal presentation as the Messiah, right before their eyes. The crowds realize this and enter into the spirit of the occasion. They expected him at any moment to set up rule and to oppose Rome and deliver the Jews from the yoke of oppression. And of course, if you would turn quickly to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, you'll see the exact prophecy he has fulfilled. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." They had this. They had this for themselves, this text in Scripture. There it is. And there it is, you might say, come to light before their very eyes. He said, well, later, this is the day of visitation. And there were streams of crowds. Some were coming from Jerusalem, some from Bethany, some from Bethphage, as already said. And the atmosphere is thick with praise, rejoicing and praising God. It's almost as if heaven had come to earth for a while. Notice the phrase there, a loud voice. Again, we've drawn attention to this in the Greek. Loud is the word mega, and the voice is phone. And so they had voices like megaphones for all the ministry, for all the mighty works that he had done. And if you think about it, who would be amongst the crowd? Surely there would be those who were blind who could now see. They were paralyzed that are now walking and leaping and praising God. And many in their right mind now free from demonic possession because he had touched their lives. And they were singing the Hallel, as it's called, from Psalm 118 and verse 26. He's a king, he's the Lord, and an anticipation of him defeating Rome, taking authority as he had done since he was there, to forgive sin, to rebuke the storm, to heal sickness, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. Would you be amongst that crowd if it was possible? Or maybe even unconsciously you might have been on the other side of that crowd, so to speak. It's always the same. You will always find what we call dead squibs. Have you ever had that sort of a day when everything is going well and then someone comes along just with the wrong sort of word at the wrong time and you feel like they've poured icy cold water on you and ruined your day? Well, in some ways, this is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees and other religious characters were doing at this time. They were unhappy Pharisees. And they totally missed the point. They totally were unfocused and were not led in anywhere at all by the Spirit of God. It's just exactly the same with Mary. With Mary, with this wonderful amount of spikenard to pour on the Lord's head, which she and her feet, which she wiped with her hair, and this beautiful aroma coming up, which is demonstrating worship and praise. And what do you get? Judas and others. Oh, why was not this sold and given to the poor? Completely missed the point. How about you? Do you miss the point? You think church is just about some social club that we sort of join each week? You know, some think that way, you know, and we just get to see our old friends and, you know, all that sort of thing. And let's be careful in our Christian life that we don't miss the point. With Mary, it was a wonderful act of worship and enjoyment from the crowds. And here also they were glorifying God and seeking to enjoy him. And so the Pharisees said, what? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. By the way, that word rebuke that you come across before, it's a word used for settling the wind and the waves, and also for demons. It means to have weight, set weight, it means to chide, it means to squash, which is probably an appropriate word there. Look at them. You see them? They're harsh, hypocritical faces. I've seen them outside when we've been preaching in Fremantle. I've seen them at other times when you present Christ to people. They're harsh, and at times unresponsive, but more very clearly antagonistic to what's being said and to what is being done. You know what the trouble was? Again, we need to be careful that we don't head down this line too. They could not stand someone else getting the praise. Remember, our Lord dealt with this in Matthew 23. He said, oh, they love the praise of humans, of men. Oh, we make long prayers. We make wide our phylacteries. And we love to hear people applaud. Wonderful. And on this occasion, the Lord was getting the glory. They couldn't stand it. Their hearts were full of jealousy and of bitterness. Here, very clearly, he is claiming to be king. Here, he is very clearly claiming to be the Messiah. Here, he is saying to you, this is the last appeal to you now. This is your day of visitation. An unmistakable claim here to be the Messiah, and they should have known. What does the Lord respond to the Pharisees here? He said, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. We might add to that, and the trees might crack their hands as well. What does this mean? Well, the various thoughts about this. The stones crying out. In a general way, we could say that creation speaks to that which is true, which we acknowledge, of course, in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. It could also point to the very fact that in AD 70, which is what it was speaking about, the stones would crumble, particularly those stones in the temple. They would cry out. There's another approach to this. And also another approach is this. His people and we ourselves are called living stones in 1 Peter. Ultimately, Christ is the living stone, the chief cornerstone, but we are connected to him. And in a sense, we could say we as the stones also cry out in our circumstances. We proclaim the praise of him, as Peter put it, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're reminded too at his birth that the angels broke out in spontaneous joy when they said, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill towards men. But he goes riding, he's riding on. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. And he looks at the city. You ever look at the city? You ever think about it the way the Lord might have thought about it? You see, here he demonstrates his perfect humanity. But also, he is perfect deity, as deity is perfect, of course. Here, his passion as a human being, perfect, and also the fact he prophesies the future. He knew about it. He was God. Here he is at another time, as Hebrews puts it, the high priest, and he is now, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries to him, this one who learned obedience by the things that he suffered, the one who wept over Lazarus, now looks over the city and looks beyond to the time of AD 70 when Titus would come in and invade them completely and utterly flattened Jerusalem. Do you weep? What makes you weep? When you look at the city that we live in, this is where we're called, this is where we are. What makes you weak when you look at it? What makes me weak? Well, let me just give you a few examples of what makes me weak even today. I'm glad that you're here this morning. We're probably about 40. But there's 40,000 this afternoon gathering together in the Optus Stadium, worshipping the idolatry of football. How long that situation to reverse. And yet people are far more interested in kicking a bit of leather around rather than worshipping the league. That should make me weep. Because where are all those people destined for? You see their cheering faces? They won't cheer like that in hell. So sadly, it seems that many of them are going down there. Would that make me weep? It should make me weep, shouldn't it? It makes me weep when I see animism becoming almost the popular religion in our country. It makes me weep when the ACL are inclined to get rid of their man who's a wonderful Christian. They want to be political rather than religious. It makes me weep. It makes me weep when I read statistics about abortion and euthanasia and gay marriage. It should make me weep. If Jeremiah was here, you would not be able to see the place for wetness of his tears. When did you last weep for the lost souls? When did I, to be honest? And our Lord knows the circumstances that are going to take place. There might be just something a bit subtle here as to why you don't weep or why don't we. Are we hiding behind our theology? Are we? Are you sort of saying, oh, well, God will save the elect. We know that. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. He's predestined us. We'll be his children. What have we got to worry about? Our Lord actually wept, and he knew the future in 40 years, and yet he wept because he saw what would happen to them. He wept because he was ignored. He wept for their souls, even though they were ultimately going to end up, most of them, in a lost eternity. Do you and I weep over these things? If not, let me ask myself and yourself, why not? You could all see this, what was going to happen, and it made him weep. You see, if they had abandoned their dreams of political power, and had taken the way of Christ, it need never have happened. Barclay makes this point. The tears of Jesus are the tears of God when he sees the needless pain and suffering in which men involve themselves through their foolish rebellion against his will. Those of you who are interested in history, you surely will read the account in Josephus of this time in AD 70. The crucifixions, the torture, the murder that went on at that time. And he looks now from the city and goes to the temple. And there at the temple, what does he see? A racket. Does he see his house as it should be? A house of prayer? And whether it's Gentiles or people from all over the world, apparently reckoned in old money that they made at least £8,000 to £9,000 a year in their day from foreigners, the Gentiles, as they swapped and sold animals and shekels. You know, the average Jew, by the way, would have to pay each year 2 days' wages, and of course with the selling of animals and doves, etc. And of course, although it doesn't describe it here, he got angry. From being a man of passion, he continues and to have anger. He said, make not my house a den of merchandise, make my house a house of prayer. The place had become like a souvenir shop. And this is where I have to be honest with you. We queued up one day to go into Canterbury Cathedral. And we almost went through turnstiles and paid £5 to look around the place. And there's a glass cabinet. And there's little stuffed effigies of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And I thought, what on earth has this got to do with the gospel? And yet, this is the day we live in, where people make excuses for Christ and talk about everything else. And by this time, this place indeed had become a den of merchandise, rather than being a house of prayer. So as we look to our Lord Jesus today, think about it. Okay? This one was saying to the people at the time, you didn't know the time of your visitation. He gave them scripture. They had scripture. They were hearing Psalm 118 being sung. There was the man of sorrows weeping over the city, which was described in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Jerusalem, and its dealing with by the Romans, he prophesied 40 years ahead. And even by saying, not make not my father's house a den of merchandise, he was actually fulfilling prophecy of Isaiah. All of his prophecy on the Messiah, his person and his works, yet blinded leaders leading others to the blindness. And how amazing is that our text closes here in verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple, continues the ministry of the message of mercy, and in just a few days' time, he would be hanging on a cross and would weep. Sorry, he would not weep as he had wept before. Romans 1, by way of contrast, no, not contrast, but by way of understanding, Romans 1 tells us that God gives people up and that they have no excuse because creation is clearly before them. The Apostle Paul says immorality and idolatry, God has given up those people, as it says in Romans 1. And despite the fact that we today have a general revelation and a special revelation, and even this weekend, or while they're coming up to this next weekend, very clearly our message is, Good Friday is a time when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and Easter Sunday is a day when he rose from the dead, and yet there are still around us many, many, many who not only blaspheme the day in all the circumstances and do not recognize Jesus Christ as truly who is as King and Messiah. And people today do not know the day of visitation. What are we to do? First of all, we need to examine our hearts this morning. Do I really weep over the loss? Do I actually understand the message of salvation? Be honest, and I had a challenge with this at one time. They said, Paul, if you really believe that when people die, they actually, without Christ, they spend eternity in hell, you wouldn't have a moment's rest in telling everybody else, would you, about the gospel? And I had to hang my head in shame and say, you're absolutely right, and I do believe that. And so maybe it just behoves you this morning to just examine yourself this morning, as we examine the aspect of salvation, if you truly do know what the message of salvation is. That you really do understand that Christ hung on the cross for your sins, all of them. And by the fact that he rose from the dead, demonstrates that he defeats death, the work of the devil and the flesh. And this may be your day of visitation, right? So don't squash, as they did, the worship of the Lord. Don't, and be very careful, including myself here, don't grieve the work of the Holy Spirit, but gladly receive him and join the church. I don't mean just the denomination, but the church, really being part of it. And with all creation, one day you will sing as the disciples sang in their day. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. May God bless us as we think of this day, Palm Sunday, and all that it means to us in a very personal and real way. And may it encourage us to be out and about with this Lord's message. Amen. Well, we're going to close, and you'll find this hymn now this morning is inside your newsletter, and it's the Servant King.